We are returning this morning to our study through the book of Galatians. If you'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 5, we'll be focusing on verses 22 and 23. I want to mention, too, before I forget, because I may forget if I don't say it now. Bethany is flying home from Taiwan this Wednesday. And so actually, I've asked her if the following Sunday, she's going to be here for a couple of weeks, but she'll only be in at church for 1 week. If not this coming Sunday, but next Sunday, Sunday evening, if she might share with us a little bit about some things that are going on, you know, in her ministry there. So just to let you know up front that that's probably going to happen. She hasn't told me she would yet, but she hasn't told me she wouldn't. So I know she will. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul has been emphasizing to the Galatian churches the need to be justified by faith alone. And that faith is in Christ alone. He's been telling them they must not fall to the false teaching of the Judaizers, these teachers who were saying that the works of man were really, in the long run, what makes somebody truly in a right relationship with God. And so he really was focusing a lot on what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. And after he makes this doctrine clear and plain, then, in the last couple chapters of the book, he begins to give more specific attention to how do you apply this? Once you know this is true, once you understand who you are in Christ and what it is to be righteous before Him, how does that make a difference in the way that you live? And so chapters 5 and 6 are especially given to that emphasis. Just to mention a couple things in chapter 5. For example, early on, verse 6, he tells them, you need to live by faith. And specifically, he says, the faith that you have needs to express itself in love. So it needs to be faith expressed by love. He says that's how you're supposed to live. He moves on down a little bit in verse 13 and 14. He tells them, reminds them that they are free in Christ. I mean, they are righteous in Christ. Their standing is secure. They are in Christ and free in Christ. But he says, don't use that freedom in Christ as a permission to somehow live any way you want to live. That is not right. He says instead, use your liberty once again to serve one another, to love others. Use your liberty for that purpose. Well, then in the section that we're in, he picks up in verses 16 through the end of the book, end of the chapter. And at this point, he really begins to talk about, well, how do you do that? How do you live a life that is a life of faith and actually is especially focused on love and serving others? How do we actually do that? How do we actually bring that to bear? And the answer is that the only way you can do that really is to walk by the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the ability and the help that we need to be able to live the Christian life. And so in those verses, then he begins to talk about that particular aspect of how to live out the Christian life, the importance of walking by the Spirit. In verse 16 and 17, he tells them it's going to be a battle. The flesh is against the Spirit. The Spirit is against the flesh. He said that's a reality. But he also encourages and says, if you actually walk by the Spirit, though, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. And then after that, the next verses, right after that, he begins to give a description of what it looks like for someone to live by the flesh. And he just has a whole list of characteristics there. And basically, we could sum it up like this. A life that's lived in the flesh is going to be characterized by moral impurity of all different sorts and varieties. There's going to be sins of idolatry. There will be all kinds of conflict and breakdown of personal relationships, and there will also be sins of excess. Now that leads us to where we are now, which is verses 22 and 23. And so in these verses now, he's just explained what it looks like if somebody lives in the flesh. Now he's going to explain, here's what it looks like when someone is in the Spirit. So once again, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As we look at these verses, I'm going to do it under three headings. First off, we're going to look at the obvious contrast that he makes between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Second, we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit that he has listed there and the descriptions of that fruit and what that means. And then third, we're going to look at what we need to do to cultivate that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So point number one is this. The fruit of the Spirit is in stark contrast with the works of the flesh. Basically, Paul is telling them there's two ways to live. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And then he paints a very descriptive picture, as we said, of what the flesh looks like. I summed it up. Let me go ahead and read what that description is. It started in verse 19. He says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so then the very next verse then is verse 22, which starts with the word "but," which obviously is a contrast word. So he's clearly making a contrast between what he just described and what he's going to say after that. So he's definitely drawing a very clear distinction, a very clear contrast between these two ways of living. So let's look at several things that Paul emphasizes about the contrast. First off is this. All people are either in the Spirit or in the flesh. All people are either in the Spirit or in the flesh. Paul ends that description of the works of the flesh by saying, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they're not Christians. If that's what their life looks like, then they're not Christians, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But clearly, those people who show the fruit of the Spirit in their life are Christians. So there is no in-between. You're not kind of halfway a Christian and halfway not a Christian and kind of somewhere gobbled up in the middle there. You're either one or the other. You're either in Christ or you're not, or you're in the flesh. Now, Paul uses the same kind of terminology in other places, similar at least. Over in Romans chapter 8, for example, he gives us a comparison, a contrast, very similar to what he has here. He has it in a little bit different way, but here's how he says it, once again, just to kind of reinforce this idea that you're either one or the other. You're not, there are no in-between people. Romans 8, 7 to 8 says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So those who are in the flesh are those who are not Christians. They can't please God. They're not subject to God. It says they're not even able to do that because they're in the flesh. Then right away he follows up verse 9. This is in, once again, Romans 8. "However, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So, either person is in the flesh or they are in the Spirit. One or the other. Earlier in Romans, actually in chapter 5, Paul describes it in a little bit different way. He describes two categories of people again. One category is in Adam. The other category is in Christ. Those who are in Adam are under condemnation. Those who are in Christ are justified before God. Once again, there's no in-between. There's no sort of in Christ. There's not, I kind of believe, but I'm kind of not sure. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're one or the other. You're either under condemnation or you're justified before God, one way or the other. A little bit later, in Romans chapter 6, Paul describes non-Christians as being slaves to sin. And then he contrasts that with those who are Christians who are called slaves to righteousness. So just to get across the idea so you can see that clearly, as Paul writes, as the Bible presents it, there really are two ways. Either you are in Christ or you're in the flesh. You're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. There is no in between. You're one or the other. Now, one other thing we need to say about this. You're not in Christ. You're not a Christian just because you say you are. I mean, that sounds simplistic, but that's very profound, and I didn't make it up. I got it from somebody else. But just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus said, and this is to me one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, and there's a lot of them, but this would be in that category. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" in other words, they're making the profession, "Lord, Lord," "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter." So just because somebody says, "I'm a Christian," they may be a Christian, but they may not be. Jesus said there are people who make that claim, but they're not going to heaven. They're not in the kingdom. So there's an emphasis here on the fruit. And even right before that, in that chapter, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was talking about, you'll know them by their fruit. And not just by their profession, but by their fruit. How do they live? What does their life look like? What do they show in their, as far as the way they live? So, first thing we see here is that there is a definite contrast between the fruit and those who are in the spirit, those who are in the flesh. You're one or the other. And just because you claim to be a Christian does not automatically mean that, but the fruit needs to match the profession. That leads to the next distinction that I think we need to note is this. The Spirit's work is called fruit to emphasize the divine source of a Christ-centered life over against the works that man can produce on his own. When he's talking about the flesh, Paul uses the term works or deeds of the flesh to describe what comes from a life that is lived by the flesh, that a person is able, does just kind of what they're able to do based on their own ability or based on their own kind of tendencies. The things that come from that are what that person has done. It's their deeds. It's the works they have produced. And so they're called works, I think in part to get across the idea it's something they are responsible for. It's something they have produced. And so therefore, you know, they get the credit for that work, or they get blamed for that work is a better way to look at it. But what comes out of that is their work. It's their deeds that they have accomplished based on what they are able to bring forth. Now, it could be that Paul is just kind of playing on the fact that the Judaizer teachers had really been emphasizing that it was the work that people did that was really necessary and made them right with God. And so what Paul's saying, well, if people just kind of produce their own work, here's where it leads them. Here's where it ends up. I mean, they're not being pleasing to God. They're actually living a life that is offensive to God. If it's their work that we're talking about, their actual deeds. Now, there's other places in the scripture where it talks about works in a good sense, but here I think that here he's using it to kind of get across to make a contrast here. The word fruit, on the other hand, when he talks about the fruit, it talks about the works of the flesh over against the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the work of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. So he's trying to give a little different, he's trying to give a different picture here. And this focuses, reminds us more of the fact that this comes from somebody who's had their nature changed from within. They are different. They are actually a new creation. There is something different about them. And they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there is fruit that the Holy Spirit now produces in that person's life. A quote here by John Calvin can be helpful. He says, "In the former part of the description, he condemned the whole nature of man as producing nothing but evil and worthless fruits. He now informs us that all virtues, all proper and well-regulated affections proceed from the Spirit, that is, from the grace of God and the renewed nature which we derive from Christ." You just think about the presence of fruit, like if you're gardening, planting something. I mean, it has more to do with the tree or the vine than it really does with you or me. Now, there's things that we can do. You know, there's things, there's watering, there's, you know, weeding, there's, you know, watching for bugs, animals, those kind of things. There's the things that you can do. But when it really comes down to it, you can't make that plant push out fruit. You just can't make it do that. You can kind of provide it where it can do that, but it's going to be the plant that produces the fruit. The vine or the tree is going to produce that fruit, not the gardener. And once again, it's the same kind of idea here. Whenever we do sinful deeds, we get the credit for that. That is something we can produce. We can do those things. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we can't produce that. Only the Spirit can produce that. And God is the one who gets the credit when there's fruit there. God gets the credit for your fruit. You get the credit for your bad works. So there's definitely a distinction here that he's making. Now, once again, we have other places in the Scripture that talk about this kind of thing. I would just look at a couple things that Jesus said in particular. Over in Matthew 12, this is a place where Jesus had just cast out some demons, and the Pharisees are saying, well, the only way you can do that is you're in league with the devil, and you're kind of working this out between you and the devil, and therefore, just because you're kind of working under the devil's authority, that you're actually able to cast out those demons. That's how you're able to do that. So Jesus then tells them, here's why you say those kind of things. And this is Matthew 12, 33. I'll just read through verse 35. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So he gives a couple brief little illustrations here to explain what he wants to get across. He says, first off, say you have two trees. You have a good tree, healthy tree. You have a bad tree, sickly tree, bad. I think he calls it a bad tree. Then the fruit you're going to get from the bad, unhealthy, diseased tree is going to be bad fruit. The fruit that comes from the good tree is going to be good fruit. It has to do with what kind of tree they are. One, it's going to produce either bad fruit or good fruit, depending on whether it's a bad tree or good fruit, a good tree. And then he gives another example. He says, let's say you have a treasure. Let's say you have a box with all kinds of things that are like your treasures. If it's full of evil things and you pull something out, what you're going to pull out is something evil. If it's a treasure that's full of good things and you pull something out, what you pull out is going to be good. But it has to do with what's in the treasure chest, with what's in the box there. And he said, that's the way you guys are. He's telling him, he said, that's the reason you say these kind of things. That's the reason you see something that's obviously of God and says that's got to be of the devil. The reason you say that is you're bad trees and you're pulling from a bad treasure. And that's all you can do is say those evil things like that, because you're being consistent with what's true of your heart, of truth of what's inside of you. Another time over in John 15, Jesus actually speaks even more detail about this whole idea of really where good fruit comes from. And this is where he talks about himself being the vine, where the branches and the fruit and so forth. I want to read a few verses here. John 15, verses 1 through 8 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So Jesus here identifies himself. He says, I'm the vine. You're like the branches on the vine. And the only way that the branch can bear any fruit is to be hooked into the vine. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself, at least good fruit, unless it's hooked into the vine. Jesus says, I'm the vine. You've got to abide in me. You've got to remain in me. You've got to be hooked into me in order for there to be good fruit. So therefore, who gets the credit for the good fruit? The vine does, not the branch. It's the vine that gets credit for the fruit. It's Jesus that gets credit for the fruit. And he even says later there, he says, if you bear much fruit, my Father is even more glorified with the fruit. It's not that you're glorified. It's the Father who's glorified because he's producing the fruit in you and through you in Christ. So when we come back to what Paul is talking about, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he's clearly making this statement, and I think Jesus and other scriptures would back this up, is that the fruit of the Spirit is something that only the Spirit can produce. If the Holy Spirit is not present in a person's life, they're not a Christian, they will not produce the things described here as fruit. There may be some thing that looks close to it, but it's not going to be something that's God-honoring because it doesn't come from the Spirit. It's not going to be of the same sort. It's not going to be the same kind of fruit. Now, there's one more thing I want to call your attention to about the fruit of the Spirit before we actually get into looking at the descriptions and as it contrasts with the works. So point C, the fruit of the Spirit is singular, indicating that the characteristics listed are all tied together. This is something that I never noticed before until looking at it this week. When you talk about the works of the flesh, clearly it's plural, works of the flesh, and he lists, you know, multiple works of the flesh. But then when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's fruit singular. He doesn't talk about the fruits of the Spirit. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And I think he's doing that on purpose. I think he's trying to make a point by doing that. It's interesting, though, after he says fruit of the Spirit, he lists nine different things. There's nine different descriptions there. But still, it's singular. So, what can we pull from that? Well, one verse that might help is back a couple pages in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul says, and of course this is true of anyone who's a believer, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. The person I was before I became a Christian is not there anymore. I've been crucified with Christ. And now the life I live is Christ living in me. But how does that relate to the fruit of the Spirit? Well, if you think about one of the most important things that describes the ministry of the Spirit is the Spirit glorifies Christ. Jesus told us that. I think it's John 16:14. Is that the Spirit's work is to glorify Christ. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's Christ. It's the Christ-focused, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting life. The fruit of the Spirit is Christ. And the things that follow, the nine things that follow, are descriptions of what a Christ life will look like. So the one fruit, I believe, here is probably focusing on Christ himself. And the descriptions then follow on what that life will look like in more specific detail. Now, one thing I think this also means is this. Normally, when I've looked at these, the fruit of the Spirit, I've thought of them as being nine separate fruits. Nine separate fruits. If you look at them as being one fruit, all tied into the Christ-focused life, then what that tells you is they are all tied together. They're not really all separate entities. They are all tied together, and they really all affect one another. And you see that especially clear with the first one, which is love. Because if you're really going to understand what it means, what love is, you have to understand, well, love is characterized by joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All those are tied into love. It's not love, and then you look at the other ones. The self-control is the same one. Go to the very last one. Self-control, to really be rightly understood, is going to be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. They fit together. They work together. They're all tied. They're not separate entities, but they tie together. They work together. So, let's look now. First off, we've seen that there's a stark contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. What I want to look now, number two, is this. The fruit of the Spirit described or characterized fruit of the Spirit described. As I've already noted, Paul lists 9 characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, these 9 characteristics are often understood to be in 3 groups of 3. So that's how we'll look at them here this morning, with each group having a little bit different focus, a little bit different emphasis. The first group of 3, we have love, joy, and peace. So point A, the fruit of the Spirit is characterized by a right relationship toward God. Love, joy, and peace seem to especially be focused on the right relationship that a believer in Christ has toward God. And it makes sense that love would be number 1, that love would be the first one, because you have a place where the Bible talks, it says love is the fulfillment of the law. So obviously, you're going to start with love if that's the fulfillment of everything else that God requires. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Of course, he starts with love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds on to that, love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, I mean, he goes to love and describes and talks about love. And then, why do we love him? Because he first loved us. We don't love him unless he loved us first. It had to start with him. It doesn't start with us. It starts with him. So all of these things, it makes sense that they would start with love. But once again, just to point out, even though it's describing that our relationship with God should be a relationship of love, we also understand that that relationship of love is not complete until there's actually a love of the neighbor as well, as Jesus pointed out. And even John in 1 John 4 says, he who says they love God and hates his brother is a liar. You cannot, if you hate your brother and say you love God, you're a liar. You don't love God either. You hate your brother and you hate God. You hate both. The two go together. So, and one of the things that you can notice here, especially with love, I think, like I said, I think it's true of all of them, but you can see it especially with love. Because when you compare what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, about verses 4 through 7, 4 through 8, he gives a definition, a description, a list of descriptions of what love is and what love is not. So many of those descriptions you can also read here as being the fruit of the Spirit. It starts with love is patient. Well, patience is the fruit of the Spirit. Love is kind. Well, kindness fits under the fruit of the Spirit. It says love, it talks about joy also. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. So you got joy connected with love. It tells us that love is not arrogant. It does not brag. Well, that ties into meekness. And so one thing you see very clearly here is that love, once again, is characterized by the other descriptions given under the fruit of the Spirit. Our relationship with God is also characterized by joy. We're told in the Scripture, delight yourself in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Come before Him with joyful singing. So one of the key aspects of our relationship with God is joy. There is supposed to be joy that's there. And of course, that just makes sense. I mean, there's so many things we have to be grateful for and things that we want to praise Him for. When you become a Christian, your sin is completely forgiven. Even the sin that you're going to do between now and when you die, it's forgiven. It's paid for in Christ. You are righteous in Christ. You have the Spirit of God within you. You're no longer dead. You have life, spiritual life. We have an eternal inheritance. We've been brought into His family. We have the Word of God there for us, and we have the ability in Christ and the Spirit to understand what the Word of God says and to see it applied to us. And there's just so much there to be joyful about. So it makes sense. There's going to be joy in the Lord that you're going to have as part of that relationship with the Lord. And that also ties into enjoying fellow Christians especially. Because if you have a joy in the Lord, you're going to be able to enjoy fellow believers. I think that once again ties in directly with the church, with the body of Christ. You're going to be able to have that. So the two, once again, fit together with each other. Our relationship with God is also characterized by peace. As Christians, we have peace with God. We are no longer hostile toward God. We are no longer considered His enemies. The Bible says before you're in Christ, that's the case. You're hostile towards Him, engaged in evil deeds. There's enmity between you and God. That's no longer the case. You're at peace. You love Him. You delight in Him. And so it changes everything, because once you have that peace relationship with God, that settled relationship with God, there's an implicit trust there as well. You can trust God now. And so you're going to, so peace is able to be there instead of fear, instead of anxiety, because there is peace with God. So those first three especially seem to focus on the relationship that a believer has with God. A Christ-centered life is going to be a life that has love, joy, peace, and the relationship with God. Like I said, that's going to show itself in the way we live as well, which moves to the second group. The fruit of the Spirit is characterized by a right relationship with people or toward people. And once again, like I said, the first three are foundations for that, because if you don't have that love for God, you're not going to have a right love for people. If you don't have a right joy in the Lord, you're not going to enjoy friendships with people the way you should. If you don't have that peace with God, you're going to have a hard time having peaceful relationships with people outside, with people that you relate to. But because of that love, joy, and peace, now we can be patient, we can be kind, we can be good. Those things especially relate to our relationship with other people. Patience. It's more literally translated long-suffering, one who suffers long. And as we noted, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. So we can suffer long with difficult people, difficult things that happen in relationships, difficult situations in our life. We can be people who are patient, who are able to suffer long under that. And once again, the reason is you're at peace with God. You're able to trust Him with what He allows in your life, because you know even the trials, even the hard things, He has promised to work together for your good. So, people who have the fruit of the Spirit, well, there will be patience there. One thing to note too, this one is, you can see just a definite contrast once again with what he listed, the works of the flesh up there. The works of the flesh, he talks about enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. There's no long suffering there. You get upset, you lash out. There's going to be problems instead of patience, long-suffering in the relationship. So the fruit of the Spirit is opposite of what the works of the flesh would be. And the next word there is kindness, which just simply means a constant readiness to help others. In practical ways, especially just doing acts of kindness. Once again, that's gonna come, and that's a way of showing love, is doing acts of kindness. And that kindness comes from the Spirit of God. The third word in this particular triad is goodness. This seems to be more closely connected with moral excellence. Someone who is good, who does things that are morally right. And so therefore, that's gonna affect how you relate to other people. You're gonna do right by them. You're gonna have an honest relationship with them. You're gonna be honest. There's gonna be goodness that's there that characterizes our relationship. And remember, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in the truth. Goodness. Doing what is morally right. The final group of three, in this one, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is characterized by a right governing of ourselves. A right governing of ourselves. Once again, you can't rightly govern yourself unless you're being rightly governed by God. Unless the relationship with God is what it's supposed to be, you're not going to govern yourself correctly. And in the same way, you're not going to have right relationship with others if you don't rightly govern yourself. So once again, it all goes together. You can't separate them out separately. You can to a point to understand what emphasis is there, but in the long run, they all fit together and work together. So in this group of three, we see faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness here seems to focus primarily on being trustworthy, reliable, dependable. These are people that you can trust, and so it means you are trustworthy. When you say you'll do something, you'll do it. You actually, fulfill commitments, those kind of things, as people who are faithful. And this person then governs themselves to carry out their commitments by the Spirit of God. The next word is translated gentleness. New American Standard and ESV both use the word gentleness. I really don't think that's a very good descriptive word, as good a description as it could be. The word seems to have more, is probably better understood by the word meekness. I think the reason they don't use meekness is because we kind of misunderstand the word meekness so much of the time. But I think even humility is probably might be a better focus there. Because the meek person is not proud. They're not proud. And once again, you remember 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not proud. Love is not arrogant. It's not proud. The meek person doesn't think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. The meek person actually thinks of others as more important than themselves. I think that's an aspect of the meekness and the humility that's being communicated by this word. Meekness doesn't mean weakness, and that's probably one of the main reasons that a lot of times in the newer translations the word meekness is not used, is because we seem to understand that if somebody being meek and mild just kind of sits off in the corner, so people just kind of take advantage of them. That's not what meekness really means as far as the word that's used here. But sometimes it's described, you may have heard it described before, as power under control. Meekness is like power under control. Because a person can be meek, it doesn't mean that they are incapable or, you know, just kind of fearful and so forth. These can be people who are, you know, well-read, you know, highly skilled, highly proficient. And a number of, you know, the things that they do many things well, but they don't flaunt that kind of thing in front of other people. I mean, they're not always calling attention to themselves. They are kind. They are good toward others. So they are humble people as a result. They are meek people. And finally, we have the word self-control. This basically means temperance or moderation. And it's especially applied in things like drinking, eating, and sex. And once again, you can probably understand it real well when you compare it to the works of the flesh that are like the opposite. Works of the flesh, you have idolatry, immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness, and carousing. In other words, no self-control. So they show that obviously their lives are not controlled by the Lord. They also show that with the works of the flesh that they really aren't that concerned about other people either, because they aren't willing to govern themselves rightly. So the fruit of the Spirit is also characterized by a right governing of ourself. Now, one more thing I want to point out about how Paul characterized the fruit of the Spirit. This is point B. The fruit of the Spirit is in full conformity with the law of God. After these lists of qualities or about the fruit, of descriptions about the fruit, Paul says, against such things there is no law. I always thought that was a very kind of odd statement. But in a sense, it makes sense, though, obviously, as well, because Galatians has a lot to do with the right use of the law. What is the right understanding of the law? What is legalism? What is, you know, it has a lot to say about that kind of thing. So it does make sense they would say something about law, even when he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a life that is Christ-centered. So I think there's probably two things here that he's trying to get across. One is, on the face of it, clearly, there is no law against the kind of life he has just described. I mean, that is a wonderful, it's the kind of life that we want to have. We want to live that way. We want those characteristics to be characteristics of our life, to describe our life. And I think we would like it a lot if that also characterized our friends. And if it also characterized everybody else in our family. And if it also characterized our neighbors. And if it also characterized our authorities. And if it also characterized citizens of other nations all over the world. If everybody lived like this, man, that would be a great place to live. There's definitely no law against living like that. I mean, this is the right way to live. So there's definitely no law against doing the right thing. But secondly, I think what he's also saying, and I think maybe even more so, I think he's not just saying that there's no law against it. I think he's making a positive statement about the law of God. Kind of in a backwards kind of opposite kind of way. Because anyone who has the fruit of the Spirit in their life, like he's talked about here, is in conformity with God's law. If you live, I mean, if love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, if those describe your life, then you're in line with the law of God. You are. I like how R.J. Rushdie described this. He says, the works of the flesh, he describes, mark the lawless man, the one without law. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit marks the godly man, in whose being God's law is written and obeyed. You remember when the New Covenant is talked about in the Old Testament, and then we have a number of places where it's quoted in the New Testament as well, like Hebrews 8. And it talks about the law of God in the New Covenant. The law of God will be is not something written on outward stones that you look at and you're able to read it. It can still be on the stones or it can be written so you can see, like we have a poster of it, a picture of it in our foyer, the Ten Commandments. So it's there to read. But more importantly, it's written on the heart. The law in the New Covenant is written on the heart. And so the fruit of the Spirit gives evidence of the fact that the person's been changed from the inside, and the law of God is written on their heart, and it comes from the inside out. That's the way they live. And the way they live is right in conformity with the law of God. They're not lawless people like the people who are the descriptions of the works of the flesh. They are in full conformity with what God requires. Now, one final thing that we need to look at, and that's this. The fruit of the Spirit needs to be carefully cultivated in order to reach full maturity. Now, there's three things I want to say about this final thing. I don't have these three things on your notes, but there's three things in particular I want to say about this idea about that it needs to be cultivated in order to reach full maturity. The first thing is this. Fruit doesn't reach maturity right away. It just doesn't. I mean, I don't know if you've ever grown. I don't know that I've ever grown much, but fruit under Robin has grown some tomatoes. But they don't start being full, healthy tomatoes that, you know, you plant it and then right away you got the tomatoes you can take off and eat and use and so forth. That's not how it happens. I mean, it starts with a little bud. It grows little by little by little by little over weeks and months that it takes for that fruit to develop. So fruit is not instantaneous. That's another way when you think about fruit, there's growth involved. It's going to take time. And so, the same is true when we think about the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, then the Spirit of God lives within you, and you are in the Spirit. But a lot of these fruit of the Spirit, these descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit, are going to be in your life. It may just be in the bud form. It may not be the full-grown, healthy fruit yet. It may be in the bud form. So as you think through some of those descriptions of what the fruit of the Spirit is, you can probably see some areas, like I do, where you're lacking, where your fruit isn't really kind of as good as it could be or as healthy or mature as it could be. Well, don't get discouraged by that, but don't deny it either, because it's the idea that growth, that just means growth needs to continue. So it hasn't reached maturity yet, but recognize that it's there in bud form and there's more growth that needs to happen. Second thing I want to say is this, that fruit won't reach maturity without effort. It won't reach maturity without effort. Once again, you think about it from in the natural realm, fruit can be threatened by weeds, by bugs, by squirrels, animals, by weather. I mean, there are a number of things that can threaten fruit and keep it, you know, either keep it immature or keep it from really growing at all. There's that kind of issues. Well, Paul's told us that already. Back in verse 17, he says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. There is a battle. So when you say the fruit of the Spirit, you know, we understand this in the context of what he's also said about the flesh. Even though a Christian is in the Spirit, it doesn't mean that the flesh and the influence of the flesh no longer exist. It's still there. And there is still a fighting inside of you about in these particular areas that's going to make it more difficult to be loving. That's going to make it more difficult to be joyful in the Lord. that it's going to make it sometimes really hard to be kind because you don't want to be kind because of what that person did or how that person acts. Self-control is going to be a hard thing. There's going to be a fight in you against these fruit being developing and becoming mature. So we need to recognize that. There's a battle there, and we have to fight the battle as well. Now, it leads us to this last thing I want to mention. And it's just to remind you of something that we talked about really the last time we looked at Galatians, which has been about probably about 6 weeks ago now, that we have to walk by the Spirit. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but he also says, tells us, command form, you need to walk by the Spirit. I'm telling you what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. You're supposed to walk by the Spirit. You have a responsibility. The Holy Spirit is there. You need to take the means that the Holy Spirit has provided and use them and walk by the Spirit. Now, we summed up those means, those tools, those weapons, so to speak, that the Spirit has provided for us. Because if you're going to walk by the Spirit, that means you take advantage of the Spirit's ministry. There are various things that the Scripture tells us that the Spirit does. One of those, and I'm just going to mention three real quick. First off, there is a need for Spirit-enabled prayer. That talks about praying in the Spirit. And I think that's just the idea that we trust the Spirit to enable us, to help us as we pray. You're not going to walk by the Spirit if you don't pray. Prayer has to be there. Second, you've got to use the Word of God. The Spirit of God inspired the Word of God. So if you're going to walk by the Spirit, you use what the Spirit has given. If you are not using the Word of God, you are not walking by the Spirit. I don't care what kind of experience you've had on your life. If you can say, well, I know I was filled with the Spirit when this happened. If you're not using the Word of God, you're not walking by the Spirit. You just aren't. You can't. It's not going to happen. You've got to have used the Word of God. Read it, memorize it, think about it, pray it. I mean, all kinds of things. You've got to use that to walk by the Spirit. And finally, it's going to include active involvement in the local church. Because another thing that the Spirit is spoken of is our gifts of the Spirit. Now, gifts of the Spirit are different than the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts have to do with gifts that are given that we use, that He's given to us to serve one another and be served by one another. So if you're going to walk by the Spirit, you've got to use the gift that He's given you to serve one another in the body of Christ, and you've got to be willing to receive what other people are doing so that you can grow from them. There are people in this room, like I said, who are smarter than you are. They are better than you at a lot of different things. And that's the way it's supposed to be. They've experienced things you have never experienced, but you're going to experience it down the road. You need them. That's walking by the Spirit. That's taking advantage of what the Spirit has given. And if we don't do that, we really are not going to walk by the Spirit. I don't see how people can stay at home and watch church on TV and walk by the Spirit. You just can't do that. It doesn't work that way. If we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desire of the flesh, and we'll see the fruit mature. Lord, we want to thank you.